Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Amen. Well, we're continuing our series then in these seven letters to the seven churches in these two chapters of Revelation. And tonight we're in the second letter, which is to this church in Smyrna, another real Christian congregation in Asia in the first century. Now, I said last week that each of these seven letters begins by introducing Christ in language borrowed from chapter 1, and that initial description of Christ that we have there, which we looked at in our opening session a few weeks ago. And here then, at the beginning of this letter, we read, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." And that language then is borrowed from that initial description of Christ in chapter 1. In this case, it's borrowed from verses 17 and 18 of Revelation chapter 1. And when we were looking at chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, in our opening session, we said that those verses were all about Christ's sovereignty. His sovereignty, first of all, over history. He is the first and the last. That is, he presided over history's beginning point, and he will preside over history's end point. And by implication, therefore, he presides over every point in between. And then secondly, his sovereignty over death. For 3 days in a Jerusalem cemetery, he experienced death's grim hospitality. But then, when he decided it was time to leave, leave indeed he did, and out he came again from the grip of death. And so that, we said, was what verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1 was getting at. It was getting at Christ's unqualified and irresistible and absolute sovereignty, a sovereignty that extends over all history and a sovereignty that embraces even death itself. And that's the note then on which this letter to the church in Smyrna opens. And I think there's a reason for that. You see, this church in Smyrna, as we shall see, is very much a suffering church. Perhaps you've had that experience of writing a letter to a suffering friend, a friend who has suffered, is suffering perhaps, in whatever way it might be. And having written the letter then, at the end you read through it. And you know that it's better to write something than write nothing at all. It's better just to put something down on paper than just to remain silent. And yet, you're acutely conscious of just how crass your letter sounds in the circumstances. And it's with a heavy heart then that you lick the envelope and you attach the stamp, thinking, who am I to address this suffering soul? Who am I to impart wisdom and comfort and encouragement into this situation? Well, here's the Lord Jesus Christ And he's sending a letter then to this suffering church. And it raises the question, who is he? Who is he to address this poor, beleaguered, bruised, battered church in first century Asia? Who is he to impart comfort and wisdom and encouragement in this situation? Well, here you see in verse 8 is the answer. He is sovereign. He's sovereign over history. History which at this point was proving so painful to this church in Smyrna. And he's sovereign even over death itself. Death which was actually about to threaten some in this church in Smyrna. That's why he is perfectly qualified. And indeed, exactly the right person to send this letter to this suffering church, because he has absolute sovereignty. And I think it's absolutely important that you and I understand the relevance of Christ's sovereignty to our sufferings. There is a review of a book in Evangelicals Now a couple of months ago. The book is entitled A God on Mute, Engaging the Silence of Unanswered Prayer. The book's by Pete Greig. And I'm just going to read a little bit of the review to you. It begins like this. God on Mute is written for those who struggle with the disappointments, frustrations, and hurts of unanswered prayer in the face of suffering. Peter Greig writes with rare honesty as he shares the pain of his wife's fight for life. Gritty, engaging, witty yet gentle, sympathetic and sincere. In troubled times, an honest, understanding friend who knows our pain is just what we need. But in those times, we also need a friend who will bring us the comfort of Scripture, that we have a good and sovereign God. This book robs us of this deep and mysterious comfort, and looks instead to a God who chooses to limit his own power, page 179. Here is a God who does not always get his own way on earth, page 201. Here is a God whose sovereign will may be defied and defeated by nature, or by demons, or by me, or by you, chapter 7 and 8. So here's this book then. It's published by Kingsway, written by a significant leader in the Holy Trinity Brompton Church in London. And it's going to be read then by a large constituency of mainstream evangelical Christians, many of whom, no doubt, will be hurting Christians, whether through recent bereavement or terminal illness or bad betrayal or disappointment or whatever it might be. And they're coming to this book looking for comfort, looking for solace, looking for something to lean on. And what's it got to offer them? A God who isn't really in control. And that strikes me as utterly tragic. Utterly tragic. And so different to what we find here in Revelation chapter 2. Here in Revelation, we have these suffering, struggling believers. And they don't find Christ shaking their head and saying to them sadly, look, I'm sorry guys, but I don't really know what's going on either. But they find a Christ who comes and asserts gently but firmly, look, I am sovereign. I'm sovereign over history. I'm sovereign over death. I am the first and the last. I am he who died and now lives again. And I'm saying then that in our suffering, we need a sovereign Christ. A Christ who is in control. A Christ who is reigning. And contrary to that book, but in line with Revelation chapter 2 here, we have a Christ who in our sufferings is sovereign and is controlling and is reigning. Well, moving beyond the introduction then in verse 8, we find, I think, in the remainder of the letter, a particular theme running through it. And it's a theme, actually, which in many ways runs through the whole of the book of Revelation. And the theme is this: things are not as they appear. Things are not as they appear. And I simply want to suggest then that in at least four ways the Lord Jesus makes that point to this church in Smyrna. First of all, you appear to be poor, but you're not. You appear to be poor, but you're not. Verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Now, the poverty that's mentioned here may simply reflect the particular makeup of this church in Smyrna. When you read the New Testament generally, you get the impression, don't you, that most of the churches in the first century were composed mainly of those from the less privileged end of the social scale. And that may well have been the case in this church in Smyrna, except here perhaps it wasn't just that it was mainly composed of those kinds of people. Maybe here it was exclusively composed of those kinds of people. So here in this church, there are no exceptions even to buck the trend. In this church, you didn't have Priscilla and Aquila, a couple who were business people, who had a house big enough in which they could have the whole church meeting on the Lord's Day. Here, perhaps in this church in Smyrna, all you had was slaves and unemployed former prostitutes and people of that kind. And so perhaps that's the reason then why it was such an economically poor church. That's one possibility. Another possibility, however, is that this poverty was actually the result of specific anti-Christian discrimination. Perhaps in this church there were some highly skilled tradesmen. There were some who had the potential to earn a reasonable living. But the trouble is, you see, that in this highly bureaucratic Roman world, in order to exercise your trade, you had to have a license to do so. That sounds innocuous, but the problem was, of course, that if Christians weren't the flavor of the month, let's say, with the authorities, that means that the authorities had one very easy way of making life very difficult for the Christians. They could simply revoke their licenses to trade. And that means that in a stroke, they had plunged them into financial crisis. And we know that these Christians in Smyrna certainly weren't flavor of the month with the authorities. We're going to discover that in a moment. And so that may well have been the cause of this poverty, that it was specifically anti-Christian discrimination. But whichever it was, the crucial point is this. The Lord Jesus is saying to them, things are not as they appear. You appear to be impoverished, but in reality, you are rich. What does he mean? Does he mean that they haven't done their sums right? Does he mean that there are some savings accounts building up somewhere that they've forgotten about? No, that's not what he means. What he means is this: that these people, through their faith, are in union with him, the Lord of glory. And through their union with him, they are in fact as rich and as privileged as he himself is. In him, they have a standing so glorious and so unassailable within the very courts of heaven that even Satan himself can lay no charge against them. In him, they have such intimate membership of God's own very family that they are treated as his sons and daughters. In him, they reign as kings to such an extent that one day, Paul says, they will even judge the angels. In him, they are heirs to an estate as long and broad as the universe itself, one day restored and renewed and abounding in every kind of delight. And so we could go on. And it's in these ways Christ means. It's in these ways that these people are rich. They are rich in that they have innumerable blessings in union with Him, the Lord of glory. And I suppose we all know that, don't we? We're all aware of that kind of language, those kinds of blessings and privileges that are ours in Christ. But so often we think of that as kind of theology. That's in a theology compartment. Nice to hear sermons about sometimes. Nice to sing about in the old hymns on a Sunday morning. But not really all that relevant to real life on a Monday to Saturday. And yet you see, the Lord Jesus presumably thought that it was relevant to real life on a Monday to Saturday. And that these believers in Smyrna should have their basic outlook, their basic mood, if you like, shaped not by their job prospects, which might have looked very bleak, and not by their bank accounts, which might also have looked very bleak, but they should have their basic outlook, their basic mood shaped by their riches in union with Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that the Lord Jesus would say the same thing to us in our situation tonight. That we as believers should have our basic outlook and our basic mood shaped not by the size of our mortgage repayments and not by what we hear on the 10 o'clock news each night about the global economic situation, but by our riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's hard, isn't it, to think like that? It's so easy to relegate these theological propositions into a realm that isn't quite as real and isn't quite as immediate as our job concerns and our financial concerns. But you see, we need to keep reminding ourselves that the truest and the most pressing and the most fundamental reality about you and about me tonight is not what's going on with our heating bills. And it's not what's going on with our pensions. It's what we possess, what we own, what we participate in, what we share in our union with Jesus Christ. We are rich, and we should feel rich. That's the first thing. You appear to be poor, but you're not. Secondly, your accusers appear to be Jews, but they are not. Your accusers appear to be Jews, but they are not. Verse 9 continues, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So in Smyrna then, there was a fairly sizable Jewish community. And this Jewish community, it seems, as was so often the case at this time, was pretty antagonistic toward Christians. And here then, its antagonism was particularly expressed in slander, in false accusations. Probably then, they were going to the Roman authorities with false accusations about the Christians. And they were saying to the authorities, look, these Christians, they're constantly disturbing the peace. They're constantly being seditious. They're constantly coming up with all kinds of treacherous plans. They're a political liability. They're a political threat. They're dangerous, those Christians are. And in that way, then, they were slandering the Christian community. And here, then, Christ addresses that. And he addresses it in a rather surprising way, doesn't he? He says that these people, they're not Jews at all. Well, what does he mean by that? Does he know something about their ancestry that nobody else does? Everybody knew these people were Jews. So what is he getting at then? Well, I think two things. First of all, they are not Jews inwardly. Remember how Paul uses that language, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, he says, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. In other words, then, these people, yes, they were from Abraham's gene pool, but they didn't have Abraham's faith. Yes, they had memorized all the Old Testament promises, but they didn't understand the Old Testament promises. Yes, they had on their bodies the sign of the covenant, but there was no reality of the covenant relationship in their lives. They were Jews ethnically. They were Jews outwardly, but they weren't Jews inwardly. And I think that behind this, the point is probably something like this, that here were these Christians in Smyrna, and it was probably the Jews' slander, the Jews' false accusations, that were disconcerting them more than anything. Because, yes, the Roman authorities were antagonistic, but you expected that from the Roman authorities. These were pagan, godless, immoral people. But when it came to the Jews, they were religious people. They were zealous people. There was a respectability about the Jewish community. And when they were being antagonistic, then that probably was really causing some of these Christian believers to hesitate. And I think Christ is saying to them then, look, don't be disconcerted by the Jews' antagonism. Because they're not Jews at all. They're fake Jews, they're pseudo-Jews, they're fraudulent Jews. There's very little in common between them and Father Abraham. And isn't not the case for us that often the fiercest criticism that's levelled against us as evangelical Christians isn't from the ordinary secular Joe Bloggs on the street. It's from the church, isn't it? The odd Church of England vicar here, the odd Methodist minister there. It's they who most disdain our belief in the resurrection and our theology of the new birth and our commitment to evangelism. So often, that's where the criticism comes in its fiercest form. And that can be disconcerting. Because these people are supposedly Christians. They read the Bible. They're within the church. And so, as I say, that can cause us to hesitate. Are we actually perhaps doing something wrong here? But I think Christ would say something similar to us, to what he said to this church in Smyrna here. Don't be disconcerted by their criticisms and their antagonism. They are not the church at all. They might be church by name, but they're not church by inward reality. Don't be disconcerted by these fakes, these frauds, these pseudo-Christians. But then the second thing that Christ is saying here. First, they are not Jews inwardly. Secondly, they have a more basic identity than being Jews. They belong to Satan. That's what he says, isn't it? That they're not Jews, but a synagogue of Satan. And this isn't just some random allegation, is it, that Christ has kind of plucked out of thin air? Because the reality is these Jews are acting like Satan. Because what is Satan's primary ministry? It's a ministry of accusation, isn't it? Later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, he will be labeled the accuser of the brothers. That's what he does. That's what he does best. That's what he specializes in. Slander and accusation. And so these Jews are acting exactly like he acts. And perhaps the point for us to take from this is the frightening reminder of Satan's versatility. You see, we can easily caricature, can't we, the places where Satan hangs out. He hangs out in nightclubs, and he hangs out in brothels, and he hangs out in gambling dens, and all the rest of it. But here we're being told that Satan can hang out in a synagogue as well. Satan can hang out in unlikely places. places of great external respectability. In those places too, Satan can be alive and kicking. And it perhaps reminds us then that we can never get up in the morning and say, well, because of where I'm going today, or because of what I'm going to be doing today, I'm going to be in a Satan-free zone. Because there are no Satan-free zones this side of heaven. He's everywhere. He gets to the most unlikely places. And at every point then, and in every place, we must be wary and vigilant and on our guard against him. That's the second thing then. Your accusers appear to be Jews, but they are not. Thirdly, suffering appears to be out of control, but it isn't. Suffering appears to be out of control, but it isn't. You know how it is with ill health, that sometimes you can just, all of a sudden, out of the blue, as it were, find yourself on a seemingly runaway train, can't you? A runaway train that seems out of control. So you go along to the doctors one day just to get something checked up. And no sooner are you there than you're being rushed to hospital. And no sooner have you been rushed to hospital, but you've been rushed to another hospital. And then no sooner have you been rushed to that hospital, but you've been rushed into a theatre. And things just seem to be escalating all the time and getting out of control. It can happen like that with ill health. And I think it must have seemed a little bit like that for these believers in Smyrna. Only for them it's not ill health, for them it's persecution. Because you see, it began, didn't it, with just the Jews becoming a bit antagonistic and going to the Roman authorities with some accusations and some slander. That's how it began. But then, no sooner had that happened than the Roman authorities had revoked their trading licenses and plunged them into economic crisis. But then, if that's not bad enough, in verse 10, Christ begins to speak of a further stage beyond that. Don't be afraid, he says, of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison. So now we're going beyond merely having their trading licenses revoked. To actually being imprisoned. And yet, doesn't it seem as though there's even going to be a further stage beyond that? Because verse 10 continues, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days, be faithful even to the point of death. And so do you see what I mean? There just seems to be this frighteningly fast conveyor belt here, rushing them from Jewish accusations to economic persecution, to being imprisoned, to then even being threatened with death itself. And they must have felt here that like they're on a bit of a runaway train, like things are spiraling somewhat out of control in this persecution that they're facing. But you see, that's the appearance, but it's not the reality. We've already seen from the introductory verse that Christ is sovereign. Christ is in control of all things. And that comes out in two ways here, I think, with regard to this persecution. First of all, there's a purpose behind it. There's a purpose behind it. What does he say? I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Now, I don't think he means there that the devil is going to be testing them. The devil's not interested in testing Christians. The devil's only interested in destroying Christians. What he means here is that he, Christ, the sovereign Christ, is testing them in these circumstances. Now we instinctively take that word test in a negative sense, don't we? As though that means then that what Christ is doing here is seeking out those who are inauthentic in this church in Smyrna. He's looking for the fakes so that he can root them out. But the word test doesn't necessarily have to have those negative connotations, does it? If you're an A-level student or an undergraduate student and you've been working really, really hard for your final exams and you've done all the work, all the revision that you could possibly do, then you go into those exams not with the mindset that these exams are here to trip me up and make sure I don't have a future career. But you go into them with the mindset these exams are there for me to show what I'm capable of and to show all the work that I've been doing over these recent months and years. And I think often in the Bible, this concept of testing carries that positive connotation. That this isn't God or Christ in this context, putting tests before his people in order to trip them up because he likes seeing them stumble. But this is Christ putting tests before his people because he's confident that they, by his enabling, will rise to the occasion and by so doing will bring great glory to his name. And I wonder if that's perhaps the reason why the devil is actually mentioned here in verse 10, because there's a rather delicious irony, isn't there? That here's the devil, and he's the agent of this suffering that the believers in Smyrna are going to be going through. And there he is, and he's very busy then. And he thinks he's doing sterling work here, that he's bombarding these believers with all this pressure and all this stress and all this suffering. And he probably thinks that by doing so, he's really advancing the kingdom of darkness, and he's really doing some good work. And yet here's Christ saying, in actual fact, all the devil's doing is bringing more glory to me because you're going to rise to the occasion and you're going to be like the people Paul describes in Romans 8, who in all these things are more than conquerors, who simply use their trials and their tribulations as a springboard to greater success and to greater glory for my name. And there's the devil thinking he's been so clever, and in reality he's only increasing the glory that's going to come to me. So there's a purpose behind it. It's not out of control. But then the other thing is that there's a limit to it. That's stressed, isn't it? He will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Some think that's literal 10 days, maybe it is, I don't know, or maybe it has more symbolic significance. But either way, it's a fixed, definite, limited period. This suffering isn't going to go on indefinitely and endlessly. There's going to be a ceiling to it. There's going to be a limit to it. In 10 days, when it's this kind of suffering, imprisonment, and even death for some is a long time. But it is a fixed and definite time. Reminds me a bit of Genesis 22. You know that moving story of Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. And actually there are similarities, aren't there? Because in verse 1 of that chapter we're told, aren't we, that God was testing Abraham. Just as here, these believers in Smyrna were being tested. And there too, there was a limit to it, wasn't there? There was a limit to what Abraham was going to have to go through. But boy, it seems to go on for a long time before we reach that limit. And the way it's narrated really brings out the way it keeps on going. So you have the journey to the region of Moriah. And then you have them leaving behind the donkeys and the servants, and then the journey up the mountain and that painful conversation between father and son. Where's the lamb for the offering? And then once they get to the top, we have the actual erection of the altar and Isaac being tied to it. And it just seems to go on and on and on. And it's not until the very 11th hour when Abraham's arm is even uplifted in the air. It's not till then that God says, right, that's enough. The test's over. The ordeal's over. The suffering's finished. Unloose the boy. He can go free. So it went on a long time, but there was a limit. And it's the same in all believers' sufferings, isn't it? That there does come a point when Christ, this sovereign Christ, eventually says, that's enough. When he gives a tug on the leash of the devil who has been attacking them. He pulls him back in and says, that's it, no more mauling now. let this believer, this child of mine, go free. And so I'm saying then that behind this suffering, which to the believers in Smyrna must have seemed so out of control, behind it there was a purpose. They were being tested so that more glory might come to Jesus Christ. And there was a limit to it. A point was going to come after 10 days when Christ would say, no more. And we must remember then that in all our sufferings, however out of control it may seem in the crucible of it, the reality is there's always a purpose behind it. There's always a limit to it. Christ is sovereign over our sufferings. Fourthly then and finally, death appears devastating, but it is not. Death appears devastating, but it is not. Now I guess that might seem the most preposterous of all the four headings that we've had this evening. Surely death is devastating. Surely you can't get anything more devastating than death. And yet look at how Christ addresses this here. Two things. First of all, death divided. Because we have here in this letter two deaths, don't we? Because we have in verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death. So some of them are going to die. And yet then we have at the end of verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So we have a division then between two different kinds of deaths. What is this? Well, the first death that is mentioned is simply dying in the physical sense. The second death is hell. It's God's judgment. Is death in its fullest, the most terrible expression. God pouring out his anger eternally and everlastingly upon a man or a woman. And the point is then that these believers in Smyrna, they're only going to experience one of these. Yes, they're going to experience the first. They're going to die physically, some of them very soon in this persecution. But none of them, if they overcome, if they keep on in the faith of Jesus Christ, none of them is going to be hurt at all. There's a wonderful stress on that, isn't there? At all. It's going to be complete immunity here from the second death. How's that? Well, it's not explained here, but we know, don't we? It's because this same sovereign Christ who is addressing them here in his death at the cross of Calvary, he exhausted the second death for them. The second death fell on him. He exhausted their hell and their judgment and their anger as he was crucified at Calvary. And from that point then, he decisively severed for all his people, he decisively severed the connection between death and hell. He didn't prevent his people from dying, full stop. Yes, they have to die physically, but he severed forever the connection between death and hell. Their deaths would be utterly devoid of any hell in them at all. There'd be no hell, no wrath, no sting, no anger, no curse in the deaths of his people for whom he had died on Calvary's cross. And instead then, what is this first death for Christ's people? Well, Paul describes it as a falling asleep, doesn't he? Or to go back to Christ there on the cross, Father, I commend my spirit into your hands. It's simply a giving of our souls to God. That's all that's left of death for those who are Christ's. And so in that way then, death appears to be devastating, but it is not. So death divided, but then secondly, death redefined. Because it's a wonderful picture there at the end of verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And this, remember, is to a church in Smyrna. Smyrna was a place where, like so many of those Roman cities, there were games that took place. Not the great Olympic Games, they didn't take place in Smyrna, but games on a smaller scale, but of a similar nature. It was a sporting city in that sense. And this word crown then is the word that would have been very familiar to these people. A crown was what was presented, or a wreath, if you like, was what was presented to the winner of a race at the games. And so do you see here how death is being redefined? No longer this, as I say, devastating, terrible thing. Now it's been defined simply as the finishing line of a race. And of course, the finishing line of a race for an athlete is a wonderful thing. It's what you have completely in your vision as you run that race. You're straining for that finish line. That's what you're aiming for. You can't wait to cross that line and hopefully to have won the race. And that's how Christ is presenting death here. Not as this terrible thing that we shy away from and recoil from, but as this finishing line toward which we are straining with every muscle of our beings. And this is the case for us then as believers. Whether we feel it or not tonight, it's the case. This is the reality. That for one thing, death has been divided. Yes, we shall die unless Christ comes first, but not the second death. And there'll be nothing of the second death in our deaths. And then death has been redefined. No longer this awful thing, but now this finishing line, the other side of which lies the crown that Christ will personally present to all who make it across. Let's not view death tonight as something devastating, but as something, the worst that it can do is take us into the arms of Jesus Christ. Let's view it in those terms, and let's rejoice in this reality tonight and learn the lessons of this letter. Amen.